All right, welcome to the Wednesday Bible study. As you know, we're going through the book of Hebrews. Last week we took a break from going through the chapters, and now we're going through and we focused on Noah from chapter 11. Now we're going to go back to chapter 4, and this is an amazing chapter. When you go through it verse by verse, there's a lot packed in here. And it's really, when you look at what's being said, it is probably the an undeniable proof of God's Sabbath and to keep it. And it's an amazing, I know we know that's in there, but when you go through it and what's being said, it is, I don't know how you get around the argument that you do not have to keep God's seventh day Sabbath. So we'll go through that today. Let me go through some core themes to get us going, some themes in chapter 4 that I will go through, so you kind of have them in mind and you'll recognize them. I have four themes I send out. When number one is simply unbelief leads to falling short of the promise. So there's definitely a promise that remains, and it says be careful not to come short of it. And then the second theme is a weekly Sabbath reminder of that rest. So we have a weekly Sabbath that points, foretells, that shows that there's a rest to come. And it's built into the Sabbath. And also, there's a reminder of being diligent to enter that rest. Enter that rest. And then ultimately, at the end, we have access to the throne of grace through our great high priest. And we'll know something about that. And it's, even that's very encouraging at the very end of chapter 4. So let's go to chapter 4 now. If you have your Bibles, your notes, we can begin in verse 1. Of Hebrews 4. So Hebrews 4, verse 1, starts out by saying, therefore. And as you've heard me say, therefore means we have to pause and look backwards. So, and what was being presented to know what our action item is, or what is being said beforehand to show that we should do something. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, let's go back to chapter 3. Now, remember, chapters were man-made. You know, when this epistle was written to the Hebrews, it didn't have chapters and verses. It was meant to be read together. So we have to go back to chapter 3. There's a break there put in by man to help us, you know, find scriptures and organize ourselves. But in chapter 3, at the end, it concludes. The example of the Israelites are presented. It says God said they would not enter his rest because of unbelief. And that's what it says. And then we get the therefore. Now, the term rest, let's just make sure we understand this. This is going to be very helpful for all of us to get this set in our minds as we go to chapter 4. The term rest refers to the promised land in the example of the unbelieving Israelites not entering that rest. The term rest, the term rest is being extended to the promise of the kingdom of God. And we'll see that the weekly rest at the end of 6 days also represents something to come, a rest. And we rest on the Sabbath, but also points to a future rest not yet here. And we can look at that in really the millennium, but also ultimately the kingdom of God, that rest. So chapter 4 begins with a therefore, meaning we should understand what is presented so we can respond appropriately based on what was previously presented. So the exhortation is not to fall short of the promise of the rest that remains. So the rest remains, as the Israelites did because of their disobedience to God, which stemmed from unbelief. So they just did not believe God, and they did not enter into the rest, which is being expressed in terms of the promised land for the Israelites. But we'll see there's this term rest is multi-layered in the way it's being used here in chapter 4. And it's good to kind of understand that. So he starts off with that rest for the Israelites and using them as an example of not going into the promised land and for unbelief. So this, if you look at this, understand this, what's being said here, this chapter, and it's not the only chapter, but this chapter firmly refutes what many people believe is once saved, always saved. Perspective. That's what people believe. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've done that, once saved, always saved, and that's all you have to do, and you will not be going to hell, as they understand it. Of course, that's an incorrect understanding by itself as well, but this chapter firmly refutes the once saved, always saved perspective or belief, as some may have, showing. And it's not supported. It's not here. You see it. So salvation is indeed a gift from God. So do we ever argue with that? No. Salvation is a gift from God. We can't earn it. It comes from grace. We don't earn it. But ongoing faithfulness and belief are part of the process of conversion expressed in continued obedience. So why do the Israelites fall short of the promised land, the rest that God was saying they could enter? Why didn't they not enter? Well, that answer is a lesson for us today. You know, they fell short, and the what's being presented to us is we can fall short too. So be diligent, is what is being said. So it says, that's chapter verse 1. Let's go to verse 2 now. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now talking about the Israelites here. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the gospel, you know, we often know that the gospel means good news. And along with God's instructions was presented to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And they heard all this, you know, really was the gospel, a form of a gospel, a good news. And it says, if you do these things, and we heard about it on Pentecost, you know, you'll be a special people, a holy people to me, and a kingdom and a priest, and you'll have life. And it talked about life in terms of having abundance life and blessings, and all these things will be positive for you. And that was good news. That was a gospel, in a sense. And they actually heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai and receiving God's guidance, direction, instruction through his laws, statutes, and judgments that would provide blessing upon blessings upon blessings. Yet, it says it was no value to them. No value to them. Well, why? Well, because there's no faith mixed into what they heard. They heard it. They probably acknowledge it. They even said, as we read on Pentecost, all that you say, we will do. And so they had this outward acknowledgement of wanting to do what God said, but it was more intellectual or more maybe even emotional. Yes, we agree with this. We want to be part of this covenant, and we will do what you say. Well, they continually over and over and over show that they didn't believe that fully. Because why? They didn't have the action of faith, and that is believing. You know, the believing is the verb action of the verb, the noun faith. If you look at the Greek words, they almost look identical, but one's a noun, one's a verb. What do we learn in elementary school? Verbs are action, and believing is action. And that's demonstrated by God's obedience to God, obedience to God. And they did not have obedience to God. They had a certain acknowledgement, and they had a certain, they liked what they heard about the blessings. They liked the good part of it, but they didn't want to obey God and follow what he said. And that can be true today for us in the same way. That's the whole warning. The whole warning of this is, do not be like the Israelites who did not enter because of unbelief. Do not fall short of it. You know, you don't want to fall short of the kingdom of God by, you know, 5 days, 10 days, or however you want to express a measurement, you know, by a year. You're on the right path. You're on the path. And then somehow you pause and you stop and you don't keep going. That's falling short in seeking the kingdom of God. So we have the Israelites as an example to follow in this. This is what's being presented to us through the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, and we'll see this presented here. What happened. And this is Deuteronomy, as you know, is a retelling of really the law, but also their history by Moses before they're about to go into the promised land. So this is some 40 years later of leaving Egypt, and now the book of Deuteronomy is being recorded by Moses, and he's telling them the things they need to know, and he's sort of recounting their history. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 12 says this, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." Now that goes back to what we read in Pentecost, or at Pentecost, in Exodus 19 and 20. He spoke to them out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. And we talked about that in Pentecost, that they had the clouds there because if they actually, God was actually worried at one moment, if they came any closer, they might actually see him, and they would die. So you heard the sound, as it says, you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So this is a really short recount by Moses telling them this is what your history is. And
going good.
And he's telling them that you agreed to this, and you're about to go into the promised land, which they did. Anybody under 20 years old, except for Caleb and Joshua, you know, and his family, and we talked about maybe some others from the priesthood that were able to enter in. But anybody under 20 years old who disobeyed, they did not ultimately enter in to, or anybody over 20 years old did not enter into the promised land. And here's this new generation, you might say, Moses is telling him, you know, here's your history. Don't repeat it. Now, we know that they did repeat it once they went into the promised land, and after Joshua, a few other judges, they tended to fall off they weren't diligent. They were not diligent anymore, and they strayed from God. And that's when problems would occur. So any questions on this so far, what's being said in these first two verses?
No.
All right, this is all being set up to talk about the rest. Now, the R-E-S-T, you know, the rest that we're going into, which is what the promised land was referred to. Those in verse 3, Hebrews 3, chapter 4, verse 3, and I'll read the first part of verse 3. It says, For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's repeating again, you know, that this is the result of the Israelites not believing God, which means they didn't do what God said. Other translations help convey what's being communicated here a little better. So the NLT, which is a lot of the newer translations do the Old Testament quite well. So the New Living Translation is one of those. "For only we who believe can enter his rest," is what it says. "As for the others," you know, it goes on to the others. And that's where it goes into, "As for the others, I said, I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest." So it kind of makes sure the transition there is a little bit better in the NLT to show for those who had believed, for those who have believed or who do believe, do enter that rest. Sort of active believing will enter. But he also goes back and says, "But those who did not believe," or the others who did not believe, he said, "He swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's contrasting that's still a possibility. We do not want to be like that. So a contrast is being presented between those of us, you know, the church. When he says us, for we, who's the we? Well, it's the church. You know, this is written as an epistle to the Hebrews, the Christian Jews, but it's for all of us. The church, so it's a contrast between those of us who have believed and those who did not enter. So he's making this kind of, don't be like the Israelites who did not enter, but we believe and continue to believe, continue to not fall short by disbelief. That's, you know, that's ultimately what happens, disbelief. Now, I just want to show you some more references to this. time period, what's being referenced here, going back and being referenced to the Israelites. So in Deuteronomy 1, verse 34 and 35, we see this being referenced again, of what God, how he viewed the Israelites and their disobedience, and that they could not enter their rest, or some would not enter in. And verse 34 of Deuteronomy 1 says, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words, and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to my father." So here's a direct connection to what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, that he said they're not going to enter, because he calls them here in Deuteronomy an evil generation, and they weren't going to go enter into that, into the promised land. Let's go forward into, you know, way beyond that time period to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, remember, Ezekiel is written when? Well, it's written after the tribes of Israel were taken off the land by the king of Assyria. And we should know that date, 720. So we're talking about, you know, a good 300, 400, well, really many 400, you know, good, from the time of Deuteronomy, it goes by, there's 400 years of judges. And then you get to 1,000. So you have about, you know, 700 years have gone by, and we're into the time of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is a prophet, again, who was a prophet after the tribe, the 10 tribes of Israel have been taken off by Assyria, and the tribes of Judea, which, you know, the kingdom of Judea, which are the Jews, the tribe of Judea, as well as the Levites, as well as the tribe of Benjamin, made up that tribe, that kingdom. Well, they've been taken off by Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel's part of that group has been taken away. And this, so I make the point of that, but to show that God still points back to what they did, the Israelites did from the very beginning. So in Ezekiel 20, he's looking back now, way back. So the point is, this is really important to God. So he says, Ezekiel 20, verse 15, "So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." Why? Verse 16 tells him why. So he repeats this over and over again. We see it in Hebrews. We see it here. We see it in Deuteronomy. "Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but did what? But profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols." So this is what God, this is God speaking of what he, how he viewed the Israelites, who he did not permit to enter into the promised land. So it's instructive for us. And this is what the point of Hebrews really is here in verse chapter 4, is don't be like this. It's important. All right. Any comments with that so far? All right. Let's continue on now in Hebrews chapter 4. And what I will say is verse 3, but part B, the last part. Now, he goes on and makes something very interesting, says something very interesting here, and let me just read it to you. He says, "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest." So here we have something very interesting going on. He goes from the promised land, and all of a sudden now he reverts back to the creation, when God created everything in 6 days. Sometimes you call it the recreation, but the creation that we read about in Genesis, and he points to the Sabbath. He brings in the Sabbath now, the seventh day. There's no confusion what he's talking about, the seventh day. And God rested from all his works. Now, the initial context of rest has been, or up to this point, the children of Israel, who would not enter the promised land. Yet the context of rest is going to return to Genesis to illustrate that my rest is what, how it's called goes beyond entering into a promised land, the physical promised land that God said he would give the fathers of Israel, and ultimately to the children of Israel. So my rest, is what we're calling it, has a multi-layer meaning, which includes the Sabbath as a weekly rest, and of which points to the rest, a rest to come. Now, let's just go back to Genesis 2, 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, or actually verse 3. And it says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And we talked about what sanctified means. It means set apart, made it special. Why? Because in it, he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So here we see the author. Now, we've talked about Paul being the author, which is the most likely author. And although there might be other opinions out there, but the author, Paul. Now, why would this demonstrate that, you know, a good illustration here, what we're reading, is that Paul is indeed the author. Not that he was the only one that could do this, but he was very good at something. Well, Paul had great understanding of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scripture. His education was vast. He had the best teachers. It appears that his dad, remember, he was from Tarsus, but he spent time in Jerusalem being taught. So his dad had to have money, send him to Jerusalem to be taught by the best teachers, which often means you memorize large parts of the Bible. So here we see what Paul was able to do with his education in scripture. And then when he gets God's Holy Spirit, and God and Christ says, you're an apostle, my apostle now. So he's designated as an apostle. And he goes back in what is called now is exegesis. Now, that's a scholarly term that people use, exegesis. Well, it just really means that you can go back, and Paul could do this. He could go back and look at something and bring out a deeper understanding of what's there. Now, you and I might look at Genesis 2, 3 and said, okay, the seventh day, God created the seventh day, and he blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, and he rested from his work. Okay, got it. You know, but here we see Paul, and we believe it's Paul, but whoever the author might be, going back to something and pulling out a deeper understanding. And it's quite amazing what he does here. So he's saying God's rest is not limited to the Israelites entering the promised land. So he's saying, yes, I'm using the example of the promised land as a rest. Don't be like the Israelites who did not enter. But he's on point to that even the Sabbath day points to a future rest, yet not here yet. And if you look at what he's saying, it establishes the Sabbath clearly. And he establishes back in the creation week. Nobody debates that, but he creates a Sabbath back in the very beginning, and he rested. And he says God's work was completed in the context of creation. Yet when God rested, it carried forward the promise of a spiritual and eternal rest, foretelling of the gospel, the kingdom of God. So, you know, that's what's being said here when he says that. He goes, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So he's tying these two things together through something we probably would not have seen on our own, but that's what's going on here. Now, verse 6, let's go verse 6. So he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Well, what still remains, and we'll see this clearly in a moment, but what still remains in terms of the rest? The rest in terms of the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is a rest that points to the rest that still remains, reflecting an event yet to come, or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not here yet for us. It's something we have yet to enter. We saw that at the end of Hebrews 11, all those mentioned in Hebrews 11 died not receiving the promises and yet they will not be, they will be perfected with us. You know, so they're there. So God is going to take the first fruits, if he talked about the firstborn church, firstborn of the church, all at one time. So there's still a rest that remains that is seen in the Sabbath. And as for the rest, that as for the rest, that is promised land for the Israelites. While he goes back to, he kind of combines going back to that, why did they not enter it? So, because of disobedience. So if the Sabbath remains, so follow me on this. If the Sabbath remains, and it clearly says that, and it will say that if the Sabbath remains, picturing symbolic arrest to come, and says if the Sabbath remains, and disobedience to God caused the Israelites not to enter their promised land, it would not be correct to think the command from God to keep his Sabbath can be disobeyed. So if they couldn't enter the rest because of disobedience, and yet the Sabbath pictures the rest that yet remains, still remains, why would you disobey the Sabbath? So I hope everybody followed that. So that's what's being said here. It's clearly being said. And we'll see this in a moment here, without any doubt. But I hope you understood that what I was showing there is what's being stated here about the Sabbath, picturing a rest that some have yet to still enter into, picturing what is yet to come. You know, the Sabbath pictures a future rest. Ultimately, he's saying the kingdom of God. Because, you know, you have 6 days and then you have the rest. And it points to something yet to come. It still remains in the form of the Sabbath still remains today. All right, any questions on that? All right, it's simply, if the rest as seen in the Sabbath still remains for something yet to come, why would you disobey the command not to keep the Sabbath? In context of the whole message here is, don't be disobedient to God, because that's what kept the Israelites that disobeyed God out of the rest. So sort of a interesting thing being said here. All right. Hope everybody's with me. Verse 7, Hebrews 4. And he goes on again and says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, and after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you still hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So a very important scripture right there. But let's go back and make sure we understand what's being said here. In verse 8, in the previous places where we see the rest, the term the rest, is the Greek word that is translated as rest is katopao, meaning to cause to be at rest or to grant rest. And this was especially true in context of the Israelites, right? They were wandering for 40 years. And I think about going camping for 40 years out in the desert somewhere, and every so often you have to get up, pack up, and go somewhere. It would not be very restful. And ultimately got into the promised land. Many of them, you know, the ones that were eligible, went into the promised land, the rest. And we'll see that that's what it was referred to, the rest, because they were resting from their 40 years of, it was termed as a rest because it was 40 years of wilderness, camping and getting up and going somewhere camping, and they never could rest in one place. So that's the word being used for rest up to this point. Now, the Greek word in verse 9 for rest is, and I think you've heard this before, is sabbatismos, which literally means a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance. Now, this is extremely significant. The passage does not say the Sabbath was abolished. Rather, it states that a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For God's people. And not only a weekly Sabbath, but we also have, we know in the seventh day, 7 days of a week, that the last seventh day points to a 1,000-year rest in terms of millennium, but ultimately the future kingdom of God remains to enter into. And that's what the Sabbath points to. Now, let me just point you back to Joshua, or kind of to what I just said about the promised land being termed a rest and why it was a rest. So we will establish that. And it says in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." And then what does it say in verse 44? "The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into the land, into their hand. Not a word failed, or any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass." So they were at rest when they first entered into under Joshua. They were in the place that they could set, you know, they were going to be. They weren't getting up every day, or it wasn't every day, but they weren't getting up on a periodic basis and pulling up their stakes and tents and moving on to some new place. They were at rest, and he gave them rest. Now, there was a physical rest that came by Joshua, yet he, meaning David, so he goes back to David, right? So who was speaking here when he says, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, and that's David, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So he's saying is that there's a future pointing to today, right? If everything had happened to Joshua, why would David say today? And points to something in the future to come in terms of a rest, pictured by the Sabbath. Let me just pause here and make sure everybody's followed along and with me. And if you have any questions or comments, please let me know. All right. So verse 10. So we've established that there still remains a Sabbath rest, Sabbatismus. That's what it means. There's no way around it for the people of God. And we're talking about disobedience is keeping people out of the kingdom of God. Well, you would keep the Sabbath if you didn't want to disobey God. So, yes, we keep the Sabbath. It is clearly stated here in the New Testament. Some people say, well, where does it show up in the New Testament? Well, right here, and in very serious terms, if you understand what's being said. All right, Hebrews 4, verse 10 says this. Now, he's going to stay in the context of the rest, the sabbatical rest, and that God himself rested. And it says in verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So now he's making another point. I mean, this is why I think it's Paul, because Paul is making some very, writing this, this is making some very deep points, and he's expecting you to follow along with him. He's not necessarily giving you the transition. Oh, now I'm going to another point. He just makes the point. So he says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So he's talking about us entering into his rest. So those who have entered in God's weekly rest of the Sabbath cease from work, their daily work, their regular work, just as God did. And that's what's being implied here. Now, there's also a dual meaning in that we have now entered into a spiritual rest as we've entered into a relationship with God now, and as we've come out of the world and have ceased from the works of the flesh. You know, we've all come out of the world by being put into the church, and we're resting, you might say, or we're to rest from the works of the flesh. And it makes this point here. So the one who enters God's rest now, or in the relationship with God, is in a sense a rest with in a sense there. But and God, it says God rests, enters God's rest, ceases from his own works, just as God ceased from his works at creation. Now, this does not mean a Christian stops obeying God or striving spiritually since verse 11 immediately tells us to be diligent. Rather, it points to ceasing from self-directed works and entering into faithful trust in God. The weekly Sabbath pictures this rest while also pointing forward to the ultimate rest in the kingdom of God to come. All right. That verse 10 is a very good chapter, very good verse to understand what's being said there. For he, lowercase h means he, means you and I, who has entered his rest, has himself, and his rest has also ceased from his works. So that's our works, as God did from his. So using God stopped as he entered in the seventh day, he began, he rested from what he did. We rest from our works as we enter the Sabbath. And that pictures that every time we go into the Sabbath, we rest from our daily works, but also a reminder, we've resting, we'll put away our works of the flesh. We're moving away from that. We put that to rest. All right. Any comments on that or questions on that or thoughts? All right, let's go to verse 11. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. So he's going back to the Israelites now. So another therefore, there's another therefore, an exhortation built in what was presented before, that there remains a Sabbath rest, both the weekly Sabbath and what that represents ultimately to come, the kingdom of God, and entering into it, entering into the kingdom of God. Remember, flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we're talking about a future time pictured in 1 Corinthians 15, where in the twinkling of an eye, right, it says that the corrupt, you know, the flesh, those who may be in the grave, will inherit incorruption. Mortal will inherit immortality, eternal life. That's entering into the kingdom of God. And that's pictured by the fact that we still have a Sabbath rest every week. And it points to that. Now, there still remains a rest. Therefore, be diligent to enter. Again, this removes any credence from a once saved, always saved doctrine. So it isn't something you can just sort of like, okay, I accept Jesus Christ, he's in my heart, and I repent, and I'm saved. I grew up in a southern area, where the Southern Baptists were prevalent, and they would often ask me, are you saved? Are you saved? And so this is truly, especially in the Baptist world, a belief, once saved, always saved. You just got to get someone saved, and they are going to heaven. Well, that's not what this says. It says you have to be diligent. You have to be diligent to enter that rest. A call in Hebrews is to today, is today. If you hear his voice, today. That's why he points back to David saying, today, right? David came after Joshua. So he points to David saying, today, today. So there's something still yet to come. You know, yes, what happened under Joshua going into the promised land, the rest occurred, but there's still something yet that's relevant. And we, in terms of rest, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Well, how do we harden our hearts? Well, we start, you know, moving away from God and start not listening to God. But we need to listen to and obey the voice of God. Do not fail into entering because of disobedience or disregarding God's word. His voice, you know, if you disregard his voice, if you disregard God's word found in the Bible, then you're disregarding his voice. Today, if you do not hear his voice, that's disobedience. The word hearing means you're hearing it, but you're acting on it. Being diligent to enter means responsiveness to God's word. Faith equates to responding to God's word. That's believing. You respond to it. Now that's important, because now we're going to go into verse 12, which talks about God's word. And remember, this connects to today if you hear his word, or today if you hear his voice. Well, the Bible is his word. And it means we have to look at that and understand it and listen and read it and apply it. So that's what verse 12 is all about and what it begins to say. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And it says, verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So it's simply saying God's word, his voice, do not today hear his voice. God's word is living and powerful and sharp. It can discern motives, thoughts, and attitudes. It goes to the very heart. When you read God's word, it exposes, and that's why it's pointed, exposes to us exactly what's in our heart. Especially when God's spirit is combined with that. You're hearing his voice when you read God's word. And as it says, nothing in all creation is hidden. So all is exposed and open to the eyes of God. Everything. So he knows what's in our heart. God's word exposes it to us. And then we'll see how we really are. And that's what's so encouraging about the next section here. So the next section then regarding God's word goes back to today, right? Today, hearing the voice of God. Today, all hearing the voice of God, not having disobedience, not ignoring it, not walking away from it. And that God speaks to us through his written word, the very Bible here. I have all these Bibles here. Well, it doesn't do me one bit of good if I don't read it and apply it. And it doesn't do you any good if you don't read it either. Today, hear his voice, because then it exposes in us what we really are. And that's what really God's getting to next. So in this next section is, why did they put the next section here that we're going to read? Well, it's because when you read God's word, it exposes that, hey, I've got some things to work on. So how do we deal with that? Well, this is what the next section talks about. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And indeed, God's word, as we said, is powerful and living. We respond to God's voice, his word. And God's word exposes the errors where we fall short. And yet now we're reminded that we have a high priest. So we fall short because we look at God's word and hear his voice. What do we do? Well, we have Jesus Christ as a high priest, and that enables us to come before God and receive forgiveness through his blood. So in verse 15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." So as you read God's word and you realize you fall short and you want to obey God and you realize, well, I got to do something about that. Well, realize you have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he did not sin. We do. So what do we do about that? Well, it says, verse 16, this is what we do about it. "Let us therefore come boldly," right? Boldly. "To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, and that's the encouraging word. Today we hear his voice. We don't walk away from it. We obey it. And then we see, oh, we need some work on some things. And remember, God's word is like a two-edged sword. It goes and discerns the thoughts and hearts and minds and everything about us. And it exposes that. And God can see it. Everything's exposed to him. Well, this is what we do about it. And we go to the throne of God, the throne of grace, and ask for help through Jesus Christ, the high priest. Now, how is Jesus Christ the high priest? Well, let's go through that. Remember in chapter 2, we were introduced to Christ as the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, we were introduced to that. And he suffered and is a propitiation for our sins. Let me just read that to you again. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says this. Hebrews 2, verse 17, a couple chapters back, says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So that's you and I. God, Christ understands. He's in that sense, he's our high priest that allows us to come before God himself. Now let's see this in multiple places. We went over this during Passover, but 1 John 1:7. How do we come before the throne of grace? God himself, who can forgive us and receive grace. Well, it's through our high priest. But let's see how this is done more specifically. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we, when we see the word of God, today we hear his voice, we read the word of God, we see some things exposed to us in our hearts and minds, and we go and we ask God to cleanse, we ask God to cleanse that or remove that and forgive us of that through the blood of Christ. That's why the blood of Christ is so important. It is his blood that cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9:13, again, we see this again, Hebrews 9:13, we're jumping ahead in Hebrews, but it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when you read the Bible, I think your conscience can be, you know, I've got some things to work on. But it's through that process, then we go back to Christ and his blood, that we're cleansed, our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And it goes on and says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right, let's go to Hebrews 10 again. So Hebrews 10, we keep hitting on these things. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now here we're talking about going into the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, or the holiest here is what it's called. And only the high priest could enter once a year. But this is saying we can have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. Remember, there's a veil in front of that holy, most holy of holies, the holiest. That is his flesh. So that made it available for what he did. And having a high priest over the house of God, what's the house of God? The church. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Absolute confidence, faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, right? That refers to, you know, what the high priest did was sprinkling the blood and purifying. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is how we come before God in this sense. Clean. And we see this in Romans 5. We see it again pointed out. This is my last scripture on this. But Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, having been justified by his blood. Remember, justified means how you come to God in a state of innocence. He doesn't see all the sin. He sees you in an innocent, justified state. Well, how is that done? By the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. So we come boldly, right, to the throne of grace. Because we know that we're saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So how do we get reconciled to the Father? Through the death of his son. He is the one that takes away what is the barrier, sin. And he did that through his death. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, right? So his death, we're reconciled, but then he was resurrected and he lives through us as through the Holy Spirit, but he also as a high priest, and we have life consistently because of what his blood represents and what the high priest represents and how we come to God and we avoid the penalty of sin in our father. We're viewed as children, innocent children to God when we do this. To those who are seeking forgiveness from the powerful and living Word of God and the voice of God, then we can come, then we see that what we do next. We come boldly, meaning with strong confidence, and request mercy, forgiveness, and grace. So Hebrews 4, let me wrap it up here for you, reminds us that the people of God are still journeying toward his promised rest. The weekly Sabbath rest serves as a continual reminder of creation, faith, obedience, and the coming kingdom of God. Through Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, we may approach God boldly while diligently continuing in faith so that we do not fall short as ancient Israel did. All right, that's chapter 4. I hope you see that as a remarkable chapter.